thank you for the invitation. It's actually good for Holy Trinity that I'm doing this tonight, because we're preaching through Numbers this term. So this has been a good extra burden to help the ministry at Holy Trinity too. I just want to begin by reading two New Testament scriptures, because we come to the Old Testament as New Covenant people. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll just read from verse 6. Let's read from the first verse down to verse 13. Is that an NIV on there?
Yeah.
Do you want me to? I'll use that instead then. Thanks. Paul recounts some Old Testament stories, some of which we might bump into in the book of Numbers, and he writes about their use to us. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination, the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's the Old Testament as warning. And lots of those stories are in the book of Numbers. Paul also writes elsewhere, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Written in the past to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's Romans 15. So when we go to the Old Testament, we should expect to be warned, and we should expect to grow in hope as Christian people. It was written for us. Okay, so you can put that on hold, and then you can have a think at the end of the evening whether that's actually what's happened as we've looked at the book of Numbers. So go back to the book of Numbers now. In my Bible, it's page 133. I'm happy to take any questions pretty much at any point, and I'll deliberately ask you for questions at some point, and there'll be questions which I give you just to discuss in threes or fours perhaps when we get to the end of particular sections. I'm not going to be giving you loads of verse references. What I hope to do is that by the end of tonight, whichever chapter in Numbers you happen to land in tomorrow morning, if you're in, I don't know what you're doing, but the next time you land in a chapter in Numbers, I hope that I'll have given you enough so that it doesn't feel like you're drowning in the middle of nowhere in the Old Testament. Okay? So you read a chapter, even an obscure chapter like chapter 15, which we're going to look at tonight, and you'll see, I know why that's there. And I know what it tells me about the God I know in Christ. Okay, that's the plan. You're all looking at me like you say he's never going to pull that off. He's never going to pull that off. Well, anyway, all right. Right. I think that's all I need to say by way of introduction. Good. Okay, so we went on holiday to the Gower Peninsula this year. It's the first time I'd ever been there. And it was a wet, rainy day. And that meant that my family didn't want to go on a long walk like I did. I just felt like a long walk. So I ended, they were at the cinema. They went to the cinema to watch Swallows and Amazons or something. And I went, set out on a long walk. And I got all prepared. I got a nice map. I got my lunch in my bag. Everything sorted out. I'd planned a route so that I could, you know, a circular route so I could get back. It turned into a 6.5 hour walk, which was great. Nobody disturbed me or anything like that. It included coastlands, some quite steep hills, some flat inland elements as well, as I walked down the western coast and then back up through the middle. It started well. Off we went through some little wetlands down to a beach, down Rosilli Beach, if you know, the Gower Peninsula. And then I was distracted because at the south end of Rosilli Beach is what's called Worm's Head. And I thought, well, I'll just add that to the walk, which may have been a mistake. Because to be honest, it's quite dangerous right at the far end. This path and this sheer drop as you go up to Worm's Head, it's just like a long headland which gets cut off by the sea. So I was racing the tide on the way back. Anyway, so distracted by that, a little bit dangerous, took a risk. It was very, very windy on the day that I was there. Anyway, got back on. And then the route that I'd planned, I got it all sorted out on the map. It was clearly a really good path that I was following until I got there and discovered that what the map told me to do, the path didn't really exist, not in any sense that you'd think it was a path. So if you can imagine a winding stream and lots of branches, or you have to kind of clamber through, and nobody had trodden this path for a while, but it's on our map. So what I was expecting by following this lead that the map was giving me was not what I found. And then I was back, it was a good path, but there were sort of three fields, a field like this, one above it, and then a big one this side, and the path went up like this. So I was walking up through this field, and then there's a herd of cows in this field, so they come and investigate. And then there's another herd of cows in this field, and they come and investigate. And literally, I'm stuck at this corner between these two herds of cows. And I don't know what to do. I can't go straight on because these are big cows on the Gower. I don't know if they're big around here, but they're big on the Gower. And so I was so unnerved by this, I actually texted my wife, who was in the cinema, and said, I am literally trapped by two herds of cows. And in where I was, it would have been a 45-minute walk simply to a road. So anyway, in the end, I took a little detour, had to hop over some barbed wire, gave up on the public footpaths, needed a new pair of shorts by the time I'd finished, and then eventually got back to my destination. Why do I tell you all that? Because if there's one thing to remember about the book of Numbers, it's a long walk. It's a long journey. And there are distractions that the children of Israel come across. And there are dangers. And there are risks that need to be taken. And they find themselves on paths that they weren't expecting to be on when they were being led on the journey that they took. But the book of Numbers is very clear that the destination will be reached. they will end their journey. Now, the book of Numbers is actually, in the Hebrew, is called In the Wilderness, which can feel like a walk on the Gower. In the wilderness, that's what it's about. It's about wandering around. Now, that same kind of variety that I experienced on my walk is experienced by the children of Israel on their journey. But if you ever are landed in an obscure chapter in Numbers, you know, something about Zelophehad's daughters or something like that, then remember that the book is about a journey. And that'll help you to find reference points to make sense of obscure little passages like Zelophehad's daughters and others. Because their journey is from Egypt, where they'd been rescued from slavery. So this is the first time I've used this, so I'll try and help you to make sense of it. My journey was like that, prepared on the way, got to my destination. It's exactly the same for the children of Israel. Their journey is from Egypt, plagues, Passover, through the Red Sea, to Sinai, given the law. Their journey is from Egypt, rescued. They've been out for about a year from Egypt when we bump into them in the book of Numbers. They've been at Sinai for a year. And they are on their wandering journey to their destination, their inheritance, their promised land. That's the journey that they are on. And the book is about that journey. It tells us how they're prepared in the first place, what it's like for them on the way. And then by the end of the book, we're right on the brink of entering the promised land. Now that's the key to why the book of Numbers is so useful for us. Because as Christians today, we are the people whom God has rescued. We are the people who are on a journey towards our inheritance. So the New Testament talks about Christians pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That's a kind of journey language, pressing on to that destination through cows and cliffs and everything. The New Testament talks about knowing the hope of the riches of our glorious inheritance. Well, hope by its nature lies ahead. The New Testament talks of us being the children of God, journeying to the day when Christ appears and we will see him as he is. That's 1 John 3. But John adds to that, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That lesson is crystal clear in the book of Numbers. If you're heading towards the inheritance, you purify yourself. So Numbers is the story of their rescue, their journey, Egypt to Canaan, to their inheritance. But as in all of the Old Testament, it's the shadow of the reality. So we live in the reality. The shadow is written for us, yes, to warn us, but also to give us that endurance, which means we have hope to press on. Written for us to teach us. Because we're not in the shadow journey, we're on the reality of rescue to inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you a video now, if this works. So this is a little video. There are a whole series being done. There's a little promo thing at the end. I'll leave that on because it's useful to know. Okay, that these things are out there. I don't agree with everything in it and kind of all the details, but this is a useful little flyer for Numbers. So See how we get on with this.
The Book of Numbers gets overlooked, partly because it has a really boring name.
Which is a shame. In the Hebrew tradition, the book's name is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And it's an epic travelogue about Israel's journey through the desert on their way to the land promised to Abraham.
Now, this pilgrimage should only take about 2 weeks on foot.
But instead, it takes them about 40 years.
That's crazy. It's practically half of someone's lifetime.
Yeah, it's a very long camping trip with lots of interesting stories. But let's remember, it's most helpful to back up and start with how this book is designed.
Right.
So the book is broken up into five sections. There are three wilderness locations, broken up by two road trips that link all the pieces together.
The first wilderness section is Mount Sinai, right here on the map.
And then in the second section, they travel to a region called Paran.
A whole bunch of things happen here in the wilderness of Paran.
And then in this fourth section is Israel's road trip to Moab.
The book ends with a large section in the wilderness of Moab, right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land.
Now, through all of these sections, the storyline just flows like a gripping dramatic movie. Everything starts great, but then the trip goes horribly wrong, and it all ends with the final redemptive moment, the surprising act of God's grace.
So let's jump into the story. It all begins at the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and we've become really familiar with this mountain.
Yeah, if you remember, Israel came here after Egypt, and they formed a covenant with God here, got the Ten Commandments here, built the tabernacle here, and they've been at this mountain for one full year.
And now they take a census to number the people as they prepare to leave.
Right, and they're given these instructions for how to organize all those people in the camp. God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the tribe of Levi and the priests around it, and then the rest of the tribes around them. And this pattern, it's this visual symbol for how God's holiness is at the center of their existence as a people.
And they're told that when the cloud of God's presence moves, they're to pack up and travel with it.
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is carried by the Levites out in front, and then the tribe of Judah, and on and on. And this order is also a symbol for how God's holy presence is their leader and guide through the wilderness.
We begin the second section of the book with enthusiasm as they leave Mount Sinai and travel up to Paran. God's with them, everything's organized. This is going to be great.
But it's not great. After just 3 days on the road, the people are complaining about their hunger and thirst, and then even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people.
Not a great start. But now we're into the third section, the wilderness of Paran. This is where they send the 12 spies to scout out the Promised Land. Two of those spies come back, and they're really optimistic.
But the other 10 are freaked out, and they don't trust God, and they go around saying, we're going to get annihilated in there. And so they start a mutiny, and they try to appoint a new leader who's going to take all the people back to Egypt. And so basically, they are refusing to go into the Promised Land, and God honors their choice. He says that this generation is going to wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and only their kids will get to enter the Promised Land.
You know, this story here gets brought up many times in the Bible by different authors.
Yeah, and it always serves as a reminder that while God remains faithful to his people and his promises, he will honor their choices. He'll let them waste their whole lives if they choose to live in rebellion.
Okay, so the trip's been a disaster so far.
And it gets worse here in this fourth section as they're traveling to Moab. Even Moses has a moment of rebellion and is disqualified from entering the Promised Land. Then there's another rebellion among the people. It results in this snake attack. And what makes all these rebellions even worse is that every step of the way, God has been providing. He's been offering forgiveness. He's been giving them food and water and this crazy stuff called manna.
Yeah, what is that stuff?
Yeah, no idea. But in spite of all this, they keep complaining, and they say that they wish they had died in slavery in Egypt.
If I was God, I would just give up on these guys.
You would think. But that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. Israel has just arrived in Moab, and the king of Moab, he's freaked out that this huge group of people is traveling through his land. So he hires this pagan sorcerer named Balaam to pronounce curses on them.
This guy means business.
Yeah, and so Balaam, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the Hebrew God, and let's see what happens. And three different times, he attempts to curse them, but each time he finds that he can utter only blessing. Most surprising is the last blessing, where he prophesies that out of Israel will rise a victorious king. And this king is somehow going to be connected to God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through this family. So here's Israel, rebelling down in the camp, totally unaware that up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them.
The book ends here in Moab. Israel's getting ready to go into the Promised Land, They count up everyone again, just like at the beginning. They're leaving the old generation behind, including Moses.
But before they leave Moses, he gives them his last words of warning and wisdom. And that speech is what the next book, Deuteronomy, is all about.
This video is funded by 756 people, just like you, gave a few bucks to make it happen. Thank you so much. 500 of those are monthly supporters, which is incredible. We're going to get through this whole project because of you.
We think the Bible is one grand unified story, and so we're making videos about each individual book of the Bible, showing you how it's designed and how it fits into the overall story.
We also make theme videos where we take a biblical theme and we trace that idea from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end.
We're a nonprofit, and we want to give away all these videos for free, and you are helping us do that. You can go to our website, jointhebibleproject.com. You can give a one-time gift. You can sign up to become a monthly supporter. And you can also help us by just sharing the videos online through social media.
You can go to our website. You can download full resolution versions of these videos, download study guides, posters. It's all for free. Jointhebibleproject.com.
Sorry about the plug, but I think they're doing a good thing. So, where are we now? Back here. Okay. Good. They divided the book of Numbers into five sections. I'm not sure. I don't quite go with that. I think it, you'll see as we go. But that's one of the difficult questions with big Old Testament books. How do you divide them up to make best sense of them? Okay. So I've taken as my lead the two censuses. That right at the beginning of the book, you get a census. And then in chapter 26, you get another census. And those two censuses mark the two generations of God's people who live through this book. The first generation, those brought out of Egypt, as we saw, they rebel. And so they are told that they will not enter the inheritance. And so that generation dies out. And then the second generation, is the second census then, marks the beginning of that second generation. So then at that point in the book of Numbers, the prospect of entering the inheritance is opened up again because the previous generation has died. So they would be my two big divisions of the book. Yeah, the first 25 chapters are the first generation. And that section splits into two. The whole camp, people of God, who they are, how they're supposed to move, how they're to set themselves up, what God's place is in that. That's the first 10 chapters. They don't move anywhere in the first 10 chapters until the end of the 10th chapter. And then there's the actual journeying in the wilderness of that first generation, which is marked by their failure and God's faithfulness, as we'll see. And then the final, the next generation in red, after the second census, that the movement of the book at that point is to the inheritance. And that's so clear when you read those chapters. I mean, you read those chapters first up and you think, why on earth you've got these extra 11 chapters lobbed on the end of this book? But when you actually look at them, you'll see, I'm excited about that bit, okay? So you'll have to wait for that. Okay, so we're just going to work through the book in this way. And you'll see that the book follows this pattern of a journey, getting prepared, actually being on the journey, and entering the inheritance. Now, this is where I'm told this is really good. There you go. There's my summary of the first 10 chapters, or the ideas that come in them. We'll work down them as we go. The first thing, if you're open, we're in Numbers chapter 1. I'm not going to turn you to everything, but I'll give you chapters mainly. And the first thing you notice about God's people is they're set up like an army. They have a camp. Each of the parts of the camp have their standard. Sounds almost like some Robin Hood film. But they have a standard which marks them as a particular group within the larger group. The only people that are counted are the men of fighting age. They're the people who are counted in this census. And so the imagery is of an army of the Lord's people. But it's a particular kind of army because it, the way that the camp is arranged. We're not quite sure. On the video, they had the three like this and then the three like that. This is another option for how they camped, if you can see that. So there is the camp. The 12 tribes around the side, these two being the sons of Joseph, and the Levites in the middle here, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And then Moses and the priests on the far side. And then, of course, the most marked thing about this camp is that God is at the centre of it. Now, the tabernacle is the equivalent of the great palace of a great king. It's where the king's throne room is. So it's where you enter the king's presence. And it's the place from which the king rules as he speaks his edicts and his words to his people. And so at the heart of this army is the Lord himself. In fact, all the tents are positioned to face the centre, which is very interesting, because if I was in an army, I'd want to have some lookouts looking the other way. But all the tents in this camp face the tabernacle, the throne room of God where he speaks and dwells. There's a little bit in chapter 8 which talks about the Lord speaking to Moses in the tabernacle and how that brings light for the people. And so that's where they look. So, they're an army arranged around the presence of the Lord, and they are redeemed and protected. Now, there's quite a lot of stuff about the Levites in the book of Numbers. So, flick over to chapter 3. You'll come across the Levites over and over again through the book. Look at verse 40. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 3, verse 40, the Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. So Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites as the Lord commanded him. The total number of firstborn males, a month old or more, listed by name was 22,273. The Lord said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine, I am the Lord. To redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites, collect 5 shekels for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerah. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. And so that was done. Now what that means is, you'll remember at the Passover, it was the firstborn who died. But if you were under the cover of the Passover lamb, your firstborn survived and was redeemed, that is, bought by God. And so the firstborn belonged to him, but he takes the Levites in their place. But there's this 273 short. You've got, hang on a minute. Yes, the total number of the firstborn is 22,273. There's only 22,000 Levites. So there's this 73 who aren't accounted for. Then this seems, you know, you read this and you think, how obscure is this? And so there has to be this payment, this redeeming of the other 273 firstborn. Now what we're being shown here is that every Israelite family is represented at the tabernacle. Do you remember the camp? The Levites are all around the central part. They represent redemption. The firstborn was saved from Egypt by God. And they are represented, not just kind of loosely in the camp, but every family of God's people has their Levite representative, representing their firstborn, at the tabernacle, serving in the heart where God is. Redeemed and protected. So come back to chapter 1, where the end of chapter 1 is also a section about the Levites. And look at verse 53, right at the end of chapter 1. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents round the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. So the Levites act as a safety buffer in the camp between the holy God and his people. So the Levites in the book of Numbers are presented to us as something that is needed for us to live safely with God, but also at teaching us that this people are a redeemed people, a people who have been bought and belong to God. And every family has a part in that redemption. This is just the setup for this camp, okay? Now, if you live in this camp, the people ought to be marked by purity, commitment, and equality. That's chapters 5, 6, and 7. So chapter 5 is a great chapter. I love chapter 5. The first little section is about purity towards God. That's what that's about. There must be cleanliness and purity towards God. The second section, verses 5 to 10, is about purity in relationships with others in the camp. That if you wrong somebody, restitution must be made. The third section is about honouring the undefended. So it's about what happens when a bloke just accuses his wife of unfaithfulness and there's no witnesses and there's no evidence. What happens in that case? Well, chapter 5 is actually a fabulous expression of defending the rights of those who are vulnerable and cannot defend themselves. You have to eat some sort of sandy ink stuff. That's what the woman has to do. She has to drink some sandy, inky stuff. And then if she's then really ill, she's guilty. And if she's not, then she's not. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The point is that eating a little bit of dirty water doesn't do anything to you. The whole point of chapter 5, this little test here, is that it will be God who decides whether this person is guilty or innocent. It's got nothing to do with the test. It's the absolute, you know, the old witch's test, where if you put in the river, if you sink, you're innocent, because if you're a witch, you manage to get yourself out, so you're killed anyway. Do you remember that? It seems a rather inadequate way of bringing justice. Chapter 5 is the opposite of that. Chapter 5 is where you basically do nothing to the accused because you don't know, there's no witnesses, and her husband might be being evil towards her. And you just do this little ritual thing before God, and God declares who is guilty or innocent. So there's a purity in relationship with God. You'll have to read it. I mean, I don't know how many of you have you ever read the book of Numbers? Okay, you should. Purity towards God, purity towards your neighbour, and a purity in the camp for those who are falsely accused or can't defend themselves. And then chapter 6 is this Nazarite commitment. So this is a particular person who follows certain rules, but it's a statement of commitment to the Lord. You're dedicated to the Lord. Samson was one of these. Samuel was probably one of these. John the Baptist was probably one of these. It's a statement of commitment, and it's put in chapter 6 to say, look, yes, here's an exceptional example of commitment, but this is the kind of commitment that all God's people can make, to serve God wholeheartedly in this camp. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, when I begin to think about things like this, I'm thinking, okay, so here are an army camped around the Lord, living in pure relationship, seeing justice done, fully committed to this people and this God. Now, I think at this point you're beginning to describe the Christian church, aren't you? Do you not think so? I don't know. Well, it should be, shouldn't it? Okay. So here you've got this shadow, which is describing what it means to be in God's people, camped around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, I need the diagram again. So Christ is our protection before a holy God. You don't want to meet God outside Jesus Christ. Honestly, you do not. But he's the one who makes it safe for us to live with God. He's the one through whom God's word comes to us, through whom his rule comes to us. He is the king on the throne. He's the one who leads the army. He's the one that we camp around looking to. And as we live in that place, the New Testament uses all this imagery. As we live in that place, we should be those of pure relationship with God, with one another, protecting the vulnerable, living committed wholeheartedly for the Lord. And there's a radical equality in the book of Numbers. Now that's chapter 7, where if you really want, so we had to work out how we were going to read chapter 7. So chapter 7 basically says exactly the same thing 12 times. Each thing is 5 or 6 verses long, and it says it 12 times. It says it for each of the tribes. These are the offerings that each of the tribes bring to the tabernacle when the tabernacle's first set up. What are we being told there? Well, we're being told that this is equal access for all God's people to God himself. So in New Testament language, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. I'm giving you all the answers to the questions I'm going to ask you in a minute. So there is the camp. This is all being set up in the early chapters of Numbers. There's an emphasis on the past, the present, and the future. So if you chapter 9, you get this story about the Passover. At which point they're looking back. They're looking back a year ago to when they'd been rescued from Egypt by the Lamb. And then the second half of chapter 9 is about the cloud above the tabernacle. Now, people say repetition's a bad thing. Well, if you think repetition's a bad thing, you need to have a word with Moses for verses 15 to 23 of chapter 9. Because I'm tempted to read it, but I won't. You will not believe how many times we're told that if the cloud remained, they remained, and if the cloud moved, they moved, and when the cloud stopped, they stopped, and then whenever it stopped, they stopped, and if it moved, they moved. And that is their present. They look back to the Passover, but their present is governed entirely by the Lord. The cloud of they had quite a good cloud on that little video from the tabernacle. that they are led by God. And they do not move an inch unless God causes them to move. And if he stops, they stop. But there's also hope for the future. Because in that little section, if you look at, where are we? We're down at verse 29 of chapter 10. This is when the Israelites actually get on the move. They just begin to move. Moses has a conversation with his father-in-law, Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite. And he says, "We're setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us and we'll treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.'" And again, in verse 32, "If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." So you see in that little section, 9 and 10, you've got a backward look. Where have we come from? You've got what you need for journey, making this journey, that God leads you with his cloud and pillar of fire. And there's a forward look. We're going somewhere, Moses says to Hobab. And we're going somewhere where we're going to receive good things, an inheritance. Clearly then, this great army camped around the Lord, redeemed his redeemed people, protected by his grace through the Levites, with the people living in purity, commitment and equality with one another, knowing their past, knowing what to do in their present and looking to their future. They're clearly a people who are going to be on the move. And there's a wonderful little section in the early chapters about how they're supposed to move, that this camp gets up first and then they follow on. So basically the eastern end goes first. Heck, then I think it's the southern end. Then all the Levites with the tabernacle stuff follow on. Then the northern and then the western tribes. And they walk in this line. The ark at the front, but all the Levite stuff in the middle. And they're led to where the Lord wants them to take them. So as you read through the book of Numbers, you think, why are you giving me two chapters on how to move the camp? Well, of course we're having two chapters on how to move the camp because we're heading towards the inheritance. So if you can preach this stuff, you know, if you think the Christian life is ever static, really? You'll never discover that in the Bible. Okay, so this great people of God around God have to move. And of course, if they're an army, there may be some things to fight on the way. Well, that's no surprise to New Testament Christians either, is it? You've heard of the armor of God? Okay. So here we are. Here's this shadow which is teaching us the reality in the New Testament. I just want to give you a word about danger in these opening chapters. Well, I should say it's good to be led by the Lord on the move. It means you'll never get lost. You'll never take a wrong turn. You may be taken down paths that you don't think look like paths, but he doesn't make mistakes. I'll just read them out to you. Where do you think the danger lies for God's people as they're in this camp in the wilderness on this journey? Where do you think you're going? It's not rhetorical. Where do you think the danger lies? This was one of the biggest surprises to me.
Foreigners, as in people already in the land.
Exactly. That's what you expect, isn't it? I was so surprised as I read through the book of Numbers when I discovered that God is the greatest danger to the people of Israel. I'll just read it out. "Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death." That was 151. 3:10. "Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary is to be put to death. Anyone else who approached the sanctuary later on in chapter 3 was to be put to death. And there's an example in chapter 4 from the book of Leviticus as it happens. Where's that? 19 and 20. No, that's not it. Oh yeah, but the Kohathites must not go in and to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. And then chapter 3, verse 4 it was, sorry. I'm leading you on a merry dance. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire. So as I was preaching through these opening chapters, I was thinking, crumbs. So the real danger to God's people is not to worship God on his terms. That's the real danger. And so I thought, I'll just have a quick look through the book of Numbers. And nowhere in the book of Numbers is there any idea that it's the people on the outside who are the danger. That's the massive mistake they make when they go in and have a look at the promised land. It stands out like a sore thumb in the book of Numbers because they come back and are terrified of the outsiders. And that brings judgment on them from the one they should have been worried about. You see? So, mate, it's completely upside down, isn't it? So we kind of are so worried about the state of the nation and, you know, how Christianity's on the back foot and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, the book, they won't be worried about that. They'd be worried about worshipping God on his terms and obeying him. That's what the book of Numbers is worried about. It's really stark. You'd expect something about, you know, the Midianites or the whatever it is. It's just not there. God is the real danger. I've given you all the answers to the questions. I've got one big question about chapters 1 to 10, which I haven't been able to resolve, which is why all this stuff that I've summarised here for you is actually put in the order that it is. It's not in chronological order. The census at the beginning is a year after all the offerings in chapter 7 when the tabernacle was set up. They've had the tabernacle for the best part of a year. Why is that? I don't know. But that's one of my unanswered questions. Why is the book put in this particular order? I don't think I know why the census is at the front, because it gives you the structure with the second census. But anyway, that's the question. But more importantly, just chat for yourselves about how is this shadow, how does that help us with our reality? You might want to think about the camp, how we're spoken of as the place of God's dwelling as Christian people. You might want to think about purity. What that means, this is the shadow and they had to be pure, what about us? What about the protection which the Levites offer? Do we recognise the significance of Christ in keeping us safe as sinners with God? Those kinds of ideas. You might want to think about past, present and future. If you're an Anglican, you'd immediately go to the sacraments at that point. But you might not. So past, present and future. What does it mean to be a Christian people on the move? What does that actually mean? Because we're not marching from Egypt to Canaan. Where are we moving from and to? And what does that look like? Jesus actually made a commandment at one point, didn't he? He said, go and make disciples. Is that what it means to be on the move? Okay, so just talk in twos or threes about how these shadows help you understand your reality as Christian people. Or you can sit in silence, whatever you want to do. I've just looked at the time. There's another 26 chapters to go. So, any burning questions? Yes?
When you spoke about the order of the book,
yeah.
Not the answer, the one thing that I can't look at, maybe it's just my own ignorance, is why does God tell us the same thing 12 times? Instead of the point you made about chapter 7, right?
Yeah.
Is that it's kind of, why isn't the word along the lines of, and to each of the tribes he said, follow them, if that makes sense? And we go through that because it is easy to skip over it.
Yeah.
When you read it to go, well, I've read that. Mm-hmm.
I'll jump to the next chapter. That's right. Okay.
And get to there. And I think that there's a danger in missing.
Absolutely.
In that.
So the assumption we start with is that God didn't write it badly. So we shouldn't come to it and say, well, I could have done this much more concisely. You know, that's not the way to read the scriptures. So God hasn't made a mistake in the way that he's written it. So we then have to work out, well, exactly your question. Why? Is this really designed for the public reading of scripture? And that makes us think, why is it repeated 12 times? And the conclusion we've come to as a team on that is that it is to say that there is an equality amongst God's people that spreads across all the tribes of God's people. And I think that's worked out in the New Testament because it's by... So there is no boasting because we're not saved by works but by faith. So we're all on a level. You know, no, none of us are Christian people because, you know, we've been particularly bad or because we've been particularly good. We've been saved by grace, not because of what we have done, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1. Which is great for our security because it means I can't jeopardize my place in Christ's people if I make a big mistake. But it's also good for our humility because it means I haven't somehow attracted God's grace by being so good. You can't attract grace by definition. Grace is something which is given by God's deliberate will to give grace. That's why. So anyway, that was last night's sermon. Good. Now, as you read through the book of Numbers, I think we ought to be, by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, we ought to be like really excited because it's such a uniquely set up camp. People know that they can live with God, be led by him. They're on the way to the inheritance. Everything is perfectly set up for them to start moving and go and enter the inheritance. Yeah, I think we are supposed to feel that by the end of chapter 10. So there's a few, you get trumpets in chapter 10. Where they instruct this people how to do what when, the blowing of the trumpets and the excitement at the end of chapter 10, I think, is palpable. You just think, this is it. We've come out of Egypt. We've had the law. We've been established as this God's people. We now march to glory. And Moses, end of chapter 10, do turn to this. End of chapter 10. This is how Moses proclaims when this happens. So they've just started moving. They've been walking for 3 days. And then whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." See, no fear of the enemies because God is with them. Okay. And then whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Now the people complained about their hardships. And it is like, it's just like a massive car crash at the beginning of chapter 1. I don't like chapter divisions for precisely that reason. You read through that and you're just knocked off your chair when you read verse 1. If you're reading through Numbers, you just think, what? And verses 1 to 3, just as they've been totally prepared to walk to their inheritance, we get these three verses, which are a description of everything that happens for the next 14 chapters. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. It's tragic. It is tragic after everything that the Lord had done and set them up for. And written as a warning to us, remember? But that's the pattern. The people complain. The Lord is angry. Moses intercedes, and the Lord's anger dies down. And that happens over and over again as we read through. Now that's how it starts, and that ends in chapter 25. So just flick over to chapter 25, which is the end of this section. Hang on, I'm on the wrong diagram. Let's skip back up there, okay. Which is the end of this section. And in chapter 25, verse 3. The same cycle happens here. The people sin, God responds, Moses intercedes. But verse 3, look what Israel does. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. So you read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and Baal's always causing trouble. But here, Israel yoked themselves. So instead of being led by the Lord, they've stuck their head in the yoke, like the oxen, with the Baal of Peor. So they're only going where the Baal of Peor is going to take them. And the Lord's anger burned against them. That's the culmination. Chapter 25, that's the culmination, the climax of the people's failure, their rebellion, their complaining. Accompanying that throughout this section is God's grace. And the two are interwoven in 11 to 25, all the way through. You've got rebellion and grace, rebellion and grace, rebellion and double grace, and rebellion and more grace, and double rebellion. And it's all the way through these chapters. Complaining, of course, is the perhaps a basic expression of sinfulness, our fundamental nature as fallen human beings, because it's mutiny. If you've been set up in the camp in the way that they've been set up with God as king, if he's taking you that way and you say, hang on, we're not going that way, we're going this way, it's mutiny, treason. That's the way that it's painted in chapter 11 in particular. It's like, what's his name? Fletcher Christian saying to Captain Blythe, no, you can walk the plank or whatever he did. And we will take this ship and go the other way. And that's based in a dissatisfaction with what God has done. Now that reminds us of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, when should mankind have been most satisfied with their circumstances? Garden of Eden. But if you have this piece of fruit, then you'll be like God. He's kept something back from you. And so the children of Israel just repeat that basic expression of sinfulness against the king. So it's marvellous. You've got to just love this. Verse 4 of chapter 11. And the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite, we never see anything but this manna. Just straightforward dissatisfaction with the king. So we're going to mutiny. That's what we're going to do. And that's the fundamental nature right the way through. One of the writers on Numbers, he talks about how in the book of Numbers, the present is always the worst. The past was better, slavery in Egypt, and the future could be better. I'm not sure it quite works, because when they've got an opportunity to enter the promised land, they bottle it. So they don't think that's too good either. But maybe that's their present at that point. They're thinking they're going to be slaughtered by the giants who live in the land of Canaan. But isn't that often how Christians respond? You know, the present is so tough that actually, you know, the temptation to go back to life before following Christ, you know, the kind of things we used to enjoy and get up to, those sorts of things. Or the desire that the future that would come now. And that tempts Christians into all kinds of mistakes at that end. But the past is better. Now, again, in this section, 11 to 25, that comes up in chapter 11 and chapter 20. The past is better. Let's go back to Egypt. Even in chapter 11, Moses says that death is preferable to his circumstance trying to lead these people. It was read very funnily by the chap who read our reading on Sunday morning. Verse 11 of chapter 11, Moses says, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" Talking of himself. What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, "Give us meat to eat." I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now if I've found favour in your eyes. And do not let me face my own ruin. This is one of the few moments where Moses complains. He does it again in chapter 20 when the people want to go back to Egypt again. That's when he strikes the rock, as we saw in the video. And because he didn't obey the Lord his God, because the Lord told him to speak to the rock, on that second occasion at Meribah, if you know your Exodus, because he didn't believe the Lord, he then didn't enter the promised land either. Complaining. They complain about their future hope. They go and look at the land in chapters 13 and 14. They say, "We can't possibly take this inheritance." And so they don't take that inheritance when they try. Because God has told them, "No, you didn't trust me. Don't do it now." No, we'll be all right. We can do it now because, you know, it'll be all right. It's a disaster. They're slaughtered. And so it's not this generation. It's not the generation who saw it all in Egypt and had the whole camp set up. It's not that generation now who will gain the inheritance. And so as you read through these chapters, death starts to become more and more prominent. It starts really explicitly with Miriam at the beginning of chapter 20. Now you might be wondering, why does he keep going on about chapter 20, which doesn't seem to be at the end, but these toppling and tailing. So you've got the people's rebellion in 11 and 20. You've got Moses' rebellion in 11 and 20, and you've got death coming in 20. But we'll see that when we get there. Aaron dies. And then the generation is finally signed off in chapter 25. That marks the end of that generation, because chapter 26 is the second census. So at the end of 25, that generation has died. Now it's everyone who complains. Now there's this strange group of people called the rabble, which we just noticed in chapter 11. There's the people. In chapter 16, it's the Levites. In chapter 12, it's the priests. And in chapter 11 and 20, it's Moses. If you go through the complaining rebellions, everybody rebels. Doesn't matter where you live in the camp, everybody rebels. It is universal, bog standard sinfulness in God's people. And that is repeatedly met by God's grace. Come to chapter 15. Now, if you have read through Numbers, I'd put it to you that I don't think there's any chapter in the Bible that appears more misplaced than Numbers chapter 15 when you read it. Because you've got, before it, you've got four chapters of rebellion. And after it, you've got another two. So this is back to this gentleman's question. You know, why didn't you just put all the six chapters of rebellion together? Why put in this weird chapter about supplementary offerings in chapter 15? I mean, what is that doing there? And then this stuff about unintentional sins and tassels on garments and a Sabbath breaker bit. What is chapter 15 doing there? Because the story would make complete sense. You see rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. You just put all that in one section, wouldn't you? That'd be your rebellion chapter. Well, just look at the first. I can't wait to preach this chapter in a couple of weeks. Look at the first verses of chapter 15. In the middle of these rebellion passages, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land, I am giving you as a home." You don't look very excited by that. You ought to be. Because in chapter 14, they've just rebelled and been told they're not going to enter the land. And then God just puts this massive chapter of grace in the middle of all this rebellion. And he just says, after you enter the land that I'm giving you as a home. See what the writer's doing? He's saying that in the face of all our sinful complaining, God will not be deflected from his grace. Do they not like grace in Wem? Anyway, I just think it's astonishing. That's why this chapter's here. Because if you read through all these offerings, there's no way you can offer these offerings unless you're in the land that's producing abundant crops and herds and you're enjoying the fruit of the land, that you're under God's blessing. There's no way you can have enough stuff to give all these supplementary offerings. And this grace that when God's people unintentionally sin, that he has provision for that. So he's not expecting his people to be perfect even when they're in the land. He's got grace to cover their unintentional sins because of our weaknesses and our failure in the face of temptation and so on and so on. But for the high-handed, intentional rebel, there is a warning in chapter 15. So the Sabbath breaker is an example of a high-handed rebel, an intentional sinner. And it's a warning. The people don't actually know what to do with him in this case, because the Exodus law says you're not allowed to light a fire. Well, he's just gone out to collect sticks. So he's suspicious that he might be about to light a fire, but the people didn't know what to do with him. And so they go to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, he was intentionally. Now, that's a lesson, I think, for 21st century church in particular. It's a big debate in America at the moment. If you're a big fan of grace, what does that mean about obedience? Okay? So I can't give you 10 minutes on that. Okay, so that's why chapter 15 is there. There's this massive klaxon of grace in the middle of all this rebellion. You see it in, so in chapter 11, there's a rebellion and Moses complains as well. But in chapter 12, he pleads for his sister Miriam, where she's made leprous because of her rebellion. And he pleads with the Lord to heal her. And the Lord does. Now there's the mediator doing his job. And he's the shadow of the reality. And Moses does that over and over again in the book of Numbers. And the ironic priesthood are established. Chapter 18, chapter 17 and 18, there's a question. The Lord proves that there is an effective priesthood for God's people, mediating. And he establishes and said, yes, you've got to have the priest that I appoint. You can't just have anybody. You've got to have the priest that I appoint. But there is a priesthood and a mediator. That's the challenge for the uniqueness of Christ, isn't it? You've got to have the priest that God appoints if you want an effective mediator. You can't find that mediation anywhere else. So that's writ large in chapters 17 and 18. That's God's grace to these people. I've got provision for sinful people. I know what you're like, but I will show you grace. Interestingly, chapter 19 is all about cleanliness for the priests, but it fits there because death is coming to that generation. So how will God's people remain pure when so much uncleanness in death is around? Well, God provides for that too. There are some victories which arrive. You get three of them in chapter 21. Three little victories over Arad, Zion and Og. So this is an example now that the camp is on the move. The army is beginning to learn what it should be doing. They're not fearing their enemies at this point, but they're following the lead of the Lord. Right through this section, the Lord is disciplining his people. So yes, there's still death. Fire falls. The Lord judges, but for all those who survive, it's a loving discipline that they've received. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He's warning them. No, that is not. And he's warning us. That is not. So later, or sometime tomorrow probably, by the time we finish at midnight, read 1 Corinthians 10 again. And heed those warnings which were written for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And then Balaam. Now this Balaam is just, the video does this really well. So chapters 22, 23 and 24, which are just before this massive climax in chapter 25 of the people's rebellion. 22, 23 and 24, I'd love to tell you this story. It's about talking donkeys and all sorts. It's very exciting. But the incredible thing about that section is that Israel are still doing all their complaining. And completely unbeknown to them, God's doing some international politics. So the people of Moab don't like the look of these Israelites coming towards them. So completely unbeknown to the Israelites, they go and hire Balaam to curse God's people. Israelites still complaining. And so you've got a complaining Israelite people and the Moabites who want to curse them. And You think, well, to be honest, after 15 chapters of this, you know, that's what I'd be doing with the Israelites. And what does God do? He just shows his absolute determination to bless his people. It's a completely weird kind of setup. Who blesses a people like that? Well, the God of grace blesses a people like that. So there's Balaam being paid all sorts of money to curse the Israelites. And it's just hilarious. He just can't help himself because God is absolutely determined to bless his complaining people. That's what the whole Balaam story is about. You'll see in his oracles, you'll see references to the Abrahamic promises. There'll be a great people like the dust of the earth. A great king will come. They will be powerful people. They will rule and they will have a great king. I mean, anyway, just trace through. Okay, can't do it, run out of time. Okay. Now, in the book, this complaining and this grace are again, they're intertwined. Now, what do we learn from the intertwining of failure and grace? Yes. For us today, because? Well, okay, so let me put it this way. Is the life of Christians in Wem like this?
No.
No. Okay. Is it a bit more like this? But it should be edging up a little bit, but it feels like this, doesn't it? Because, I don't know about you, but sometimes I resist temptation and sometimes I fail. And I need that intertwining of God's grace on my journey to get me to my inheritance. I think that's why it's like this. So as you read through those chapters, you'll be thinking, oh, this is bad. Oh, God's gracious. Oh, this is bad. Oh, God's gracious. Okay. I won't get you to do it. I was going to ask you the shadow fulfillment questions again, but no time for that. Okay, this one won't take so long. Final section then, chapter 26. And this is just amazing. I can't, you know, so many of the sermon, you'll look at sermon series in church, on churches' websites about, that's what vicars do, by the way. How on earth do you divide numbers up for a sermon series? Well, one thing we're not doing is stopping at chapter 25, like loads of people do, because 26 to 36 is just fabulous, and because it's to the inheritance. So here's why it's so fabulous. Let's get rid of that as well. You get the census at the beginning, which is the next generation. Now, fascinatingly, after the census, you get a little story about Zelophehad's daughters in verse 27. This is a chap who has no sons. So what happens to his inheritance when he dies? That's the question with Zelophehad's daughters. Well, fascinatingly, Zelophehad's daughters turn up again in chapter 36. The last chapter. So the writer's saying, think about this as a whole section. He's putting like brackets around it. He's saying, here's this new generation. You've got Zelophehad's daughters and Zelophehad's daughters. And it's about inheritance. Now, if it's about inheritance laws, that suggests there's a long-term view in mind, doesn't it? You don't think about inheritance and all that tricky stuff if it's all going to peter out in 5 years. So after Zelophehad's daughters, you get, in chapter 27, the next generation of leaders. Joshua succeeds Moses. That's another eye to the future. And because Joshua is going to be the one who actually marches them into the inheritance. Then you get three really boring chapters, 28, 29 and 30. And you think, why on earth are you doing this now? Shouldn't that have been in Leviticus? All this stuff about daily offerings and Sabbath offerings and monthly offerings. See what's happening there? Daily offerings. Okay, well, that might be short term. Weekly offerings. Monthly. Annual offerings. And there's a whole program of offerings, festivals, and vows. Well, a vow is all about the future. Remember that if you're married. I'm serious. Don't think that was all done. And, you know, vows are always about the future. So all these chapters are very long-term future-orientated. Okay? They begin to have great victory. Chapter 31. Vengeance on the... This is the first serious victory. A triumph over enemies. And we know from the book of Genesis that it's because the sin of these people had reached its completion that the Lord's judgment was being brought against them from that perspective. But here, it's the simple conquest of God and his people for the blessing of all the world in the end. And then there's a whole section on settling the land. So there's this discussion about whether the Reubenites and the Gadites are allowed to be on the eastern side of the Jordan. It's about settlement. And then settlement, and you've got all where the boundaries are going to be, where the towns and cities are going to be. And the journey is recounted in chapter 33. You get a list of all the listed names of the places they've been. That's there to tell you that they've got there. The journey's done. The 40 years is over. They're right on the edge of this inheritance. But they're not yet there yet. So that final section is preaching hope to the people who are still in the wilderness. See that? This is coming. You need to make long-term plans for your future in the land that the Lord will graciously give you when you don't deserve it. That to me is, that's what I think the book of Numbers is about. I was going to give you something else as well, but we probably won't do that. That's quite a big subject. I think you can interpret the book of Numbers. Let me just use purity as an example. If you wanted to preach purity, you could say Jesus is the only true Israelite who fulfilled that purity with God, with neighbour, with the undefended, and with that level of commitment to the Lord. Or you could preach that as saying, as people who are in Christ, we ought to exercise that purity with the Lord, confess our sins, purity with one another, forgiving one another and making restitution, protecting those who are weak in the congregation, bearing their burdens, and that wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Or you could preach that purity chapter by saying, yeah, that will be fulfilled when we're in heaven and we're absolutely pure towards God, towards one another. And there are no vulnerable because we're so pure. And our hearts won't waver for a moment from serving God in full commitment. I think that's because you can take any Old Testament passage as a Christian and you can do it at the inauguration. So that's the Christ. That's the Christ moment. This is the continuing of our Christian lives or the consummation of the Christian life. And you could take purity from Numbers and legitimately apply it at all three points. Do the same in Mediator, the cross, Jesus' ongoing mediation, or all things new when we see the Mediator, but he still has his wounds. Victory. When was the victory won? Well, the victory was won in Colossians 2. The great victory over the enemies of God was won at the cross. Colossians 2. But we're in the fight. So we resist the devil by submitting to God. We fight sin, the flesh, sin, the world. Yeah, we fight all those. We're an army in the armour of God. Or you can think of the final defeat when Satan is finally cast down and we with Christ in the new creation rule. So that's just a little thing about, oh, that might just confuse you, so ignore that. And rejoice in God's grace to us in numbers. Guaranteed. So we've been set up brilliantly in the Christian church. We've got warnings and encouragements from the chapters in the middle. We learn about our failure. We know God's grace. And the hope of our inheritance is certain. So if you're thinking of giving up, or you're thinking it's not going to work, just read Numbers chapter 15. You wouldn't go there normally, would you? But that'll be it. I'm going to pray, and then I'm very happy to... I know some of you want to go. If you want to come and ask me questions, I'm happy to do that. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you that our Lord Jesus taught us that we should find him in the Old Testament. Father, we pray that you'd continue to help us when we wrestle with these books that are obscure to us, but which you have given us for our good, for our encouragement and our endurance in hope. Father, please continue to reveal the truth that you know we need as we work in your word together. Father, we praise you for your grace towards us despite our rebellion. And we thank you that our inheritance is certain because of your kindness. May we take full advantage of being in the people of Christ as we march towards our inheritance. And we pray in his name. Amen.